Brace yourself for part two. Welcome to the Cutting the Gordian Knot podcast. Today we are going through the last three of six things that Protestants could accept, which, while being Catholic, would not make the Protestant Catholic. That's a clunky way to describe it. Basically, if you are a Protestant, you could accept any one of these six while remaining Protestant. And I really think you should, just on the strength of the scriptural arguments, which we're going through some of them. Each one of these six things could certainly be its own episode, maybe be its own book, and probably is somewhere. But yeah, we'll be rocketing through them very quickly once more. Alrighty. Unfortunate news is I wrote these notes last week, and now we're going to record today, so we'll see what past Jake has for us. Alright, so the number four thing that a Protestant could accept, that is, well, quote, Catholic, is classical theism. So what is classical theism? Ed Fazer has a very helpful intro on his blog, and he describes it in this way. As I have indicated in earlier posts, the doctrine of divine simplicity is absolutely central to classical theism. To say that God is simple is to say that he is in no way composed of parts, neither material parts nor metaphysical parts like form and matter, substance and accidents, or essence and existence. Divine simplicity is affirmed by such Christian, Jewish, and Muslim thinkers as Augustine, Athanasius, Anselm, Aquinas, Maimonides, Avicenna, Averroes. It is central to the theology of pagan thinkers like Plotinus. It's a De Fide teaching in the Catholic Church, affirmed at the Fourth Lateran Council and the First Vatican Council, and the denial of which amounts to heresy. The doctrine of divine simplicity has a number of crucial implications, which are accordingly also essential to classical theism. It entails that God is immutable or changeless and is therefore impassible, that is, that he cannot be affected by anything in the created order. It entails that he is eternal in the sense of his being altogether outside of space and time. It entails that he does not have existence or an essence or his various attributes, but rather is identical to his existence, his nature, and his attributes. He is his existence, which is his essence, which is his power, which is his knowledge, which is his goodness. I have discussed some of these points in greater detail in the posts on simplicity linked above. Why is divine simplicity regarded by classical theists as so important? One reason is that, in their view, nothing less than what is absolutely simple could possibly be divine. Because nothing less than what is absolutely simple could have the metaphysical ultimacy that God is supposed to have. For anything which is in any way comprised of parts would be metaphysically less fundamental than those parts themselves, and would depend on some external principle to account for the parts being combined in the way that they are. In that case, either the external principle itself, or perhaps some yet further principle, would have to be simple, and thus ultimate, and thus the truly divine reality. Or there is no simple or non-composite first principle, and thus no metaphysically ultimate reality, and thus nothing strictly divine. In short, to deny divine simplicity is, for the classical theist, implicitly to deny the existence of God. Now, I am going to slightly diverge from an explanation of why we affirm such things, to go to what might not be obvious, but I think is running in the background in a lot of Catholic-Protestant discussions. You see, we often get the charge, which is entirely ridiculous, that Catholics worship Mary. I've thought a lot about why Protestants think that. Some of it we can actually trace to some pretty vitriolic propaganda, the Jack Chicks of the world, etc. But I think a lot of it is, to put it bluntly, for many Protestants, their God is too small. In fact, I think for many Protestants, their God is Mary-sized. And thus, when they see us venerate Mary and talk about Mary and describe Mary and talk about the things that Mary does and is like, well, that's threatening to their tiny God. That seems God-sized to them. But it doesn't stop there. For many, not all Protestants, maybe I'll just put something in here. The critiques I'm making will never target all Protestants because Protestantism is extraordinarily diverse, almost down to the individual. So some of these critiques will hit some and miss others, and vice versa. So this isn't a condemnation or trying to pigeonhole every single Protestant. I know the diversity. I've been there. But I'd say that this is fairly universal. And the universal thing that we have going on here is that Protestants have taken virtually everything that exists and shifted it down one level from where it ought to be. Let me explain. We're going to go through things like rocks, plants, animals, humans, angels, Mary, and finally God. And I'm going to lay out what Protestants generally view these things as, and then what Catholics view them as. And I think you'll see that in every case, Catholics are up one level about from where the Protestants are, which is problematic, especially when we get to the top, where Catholics top out at divine simplicity. And for many Protestants, all they reach is what's called theistic personalism, which I think is wrong. So a rock, Protestants would go, I don't know, it's a rock. Catholics would say, well, it's a rock, but given the incarnation, all material reality is imbued with tremendous dignity. It's a little step up, though some Protestants might agree. Plants, Protestants, well, it's alive, it grows, and it's for use by us and animals. That's about it. Catholics, yeah, that thing has a soul. It has a vegetative soul, which is the principle of life. And in the words of Thomas Merton, a tree is a saint because it is a tree. To the extent that they participate in the divine goodness, that they're perfected by God himself, they're doing kind of like what we do, but without any type of intellect or will. They're participating with the goodness of God infecting them, these good things of creation. So the tree is a, quote, saint because it is a tree. Protestants would go, whoa, vegetative soul? I don't know if I want to ascribe that type of participation or imbuing with God's own goodness into a plant brow. So again, slightly off in levels. Next one, animals. Protestants would say, oh, it has senses. It has some type of dignity as being one of God's creatures, but it has no reason. And maybe it has some type of soul, but that seems a little weird. So let's just say that it can grow and have life. That's about where we're at. Catholics. Yeah, animals are included in a variety of Old Testament covenants, present at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and even carry Jesus Christ into his holy city. He's riding on a donkey triumphantly into Jerusalem. Oh yeah, little guy has a sensitive soul, but no rational soul. So it's a step up from that vegetative soul, which only is a principle of growth and life. Humans, Protestants, and this is particularly the Calvinist and Reformed type guys, they would say, oh yeah, 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 we are totally depraved. Reason is so severely damaged that we cannot come to an understanding of God because we are such fallen human creatures. We would have to have some divine event for us to understand that. We can't do anything to please God because our free will is fundamentally cut off because of our union with sin. The soul itself is dead in sin and can do nothing to respond to God. And finally, the image of God is so severely tarnished as to be practically unintelligible. Catholics. Humans can arrive at an understanding of God through reason alone. Even though their reason is darkened, it is not destroyed. People can perform acts of natural religion. And although this is not the true religion, it is something. So Abraham, when he was called, was a pagan. Job was a pagan. We see virtuous acts done even outside of the bounds of the visible church, yet all of these are impelled by the self-same grace that flows from God alone and from his church alone. Nevertheless, virtuous acts can pertain in the natural order, but they just cannot be the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. But somebody who is unregenerate could have a real type of courage flowing from the fact that they are in the Imago Dei, which was damaged, but was not destroyed. Injured, but not obliterated. That's the state of man. Angels and Mary. I put these in the same box, but okay. Angels would be messengers. They appear sometimes, as the Protestant perspective. They might be able to do a miracle. I'd say, yeah, probably could do a miracle. Mm-hmm. Mary is, as I heard in one Presbyterian sermon right before I became Catholic, and I almost walked out, called a, quote, lucky duck. It really lucked out being the mother of God. It wasn't really anything about her, per se. But, you know, angels, Mary, saints and stuff, they're good, right? We definitely think they're good. We think they can use reason, powerful uses of reason, and we think they could certainly do virtuous acts. I think that would sum it up. All right, for Catholics, the angels and saints, Mary, very powerful, can hear our prayers. God uses them to perform miracles quite often. They are infused with supernatural virtues such that they merit honor as the just due for that virtue. God may have involved some of these angels in creation, maybe. He does certainly employ them in the governance of created things. So they're certainly involved in the governance of nature, for sure. So pretty exalted place. And finally, we have the Protestant conception of God. Picking on the theistic personalist types. They're like a person. He's like a person, God, but very powerful. So he's kind of like us. Like if, you know, how we are. You know, we have emotions and feelings and desires and wants and stuff. He's like that, but super, super, super powerful. He can hear prayers. He is good and virtuous in and of himself, deserving of honor because of his greatness, can and does perform miracles, created all things. But he could change his mind. He could feel emotions. He could even be inside of time, as philosophers like William Lane Craig argue. He could know contingent facts, and he would know those because of changes going on in his creatures, such that there's a causal arrow from creation to God. Now, not all Protestants believe that, but I'm parroting what I think is generally what you would find if you rolled into a Baptist, Presbyterian, non-denominational, or even mainline church, if those even exist anymore. What about Catholicism? We say of God, he's the utterly simple act of existence himself, unbounded actuality, the maximum of nobility, goodness, and truth. No parts, no change, no internal metaphysical parts. Persons are distinct by relations in God. His essence and his existence is one and the same, thus giving the metaphysical grounding for anything that enjoys any degree of existence. He enjoys the immediate and simultaneous possession of the eternal now and is in no way set in space or time. There you go. So I think as we run through some of these, it does kind of prove my point. You guys can email me if you've seen this type of discrepancy in the orders of being. I've heard Protestants think that we're kind of pushing nature a little bit too much. Kind of in a pagan, like pro-nature way. The people are disturbed by this. That whole tree is a saint because of tree. But the problem is Protestants have too low of a view of plants. Recently, on the feast day of St. Francis of Assisi, we had blessings for pets. Your church may have done this as well. So Protestants view this as superstitious or irrational that we'd be blessing pets or animals. But that's because they have too low of a view of animals. They failed to notice that God commonly includes them into his covenantal care. Look through the Old Testament. Look at Noah's Ark, for goodness sake. Protestants often accuse Catholics of being humanists, which is viewed as a a bad thing. And certainly the secular way it can go wrong, where they elevate man to the level of God. But commonly, Protestants view Catholics as elevating humans too far in at least a pseudo-secular way. But they've dropped us to the level of the animals if they buy into the Calvinist conception of total depravity. So this isn't a problem with Catholics, it's because your view of humans is too low. And finally, the worship of Mary. That's ironically because Protestants have made for themselves an idol. They fashioned their own more easy to understand God. They made God and theistic personalism into their own image when it's actually the other way around. Because if they could glimpse the absolutely unfathomable nature of God, they'd understand that it's completely laughable to think that Mary, the angels, or the saints are in any way rivals to the one true God. Yeah, it could be true that, say, Mary would rival a so-called God like Athena or Zeus. Sure, yeah, they're kind of similar, right? They could go out in battle. They could do a miracle. They could impart wisdom, make themselves appear somewhere. Yes, saints and angels seem to rival the old pagan conceptions like that. But they don't rival Yahweh. Oh, and by the way, C.S. Lewis even argues, and I don't know about this argument, but he argues that Apollo and Mars are simply darkened human understandings of the Archangel Michael. So that's the level we're talking. Michael the Archangel, yeah, he would be up there with Mars and Apollo. But God is the God above gods. He's way above this. He's not changeable. He's not fickle. He doesn't have emotions. He's impassible. He's not set in time. A miracle does not a God make. The grounding of all existence, the ontological footing on which anything has to be set in order to have any type of existence or power or knowledge whatsoever, that's what makes something God. Utter absolute simplicity stemming from the fact that he is completely self-explanatory due to his own entirely unique nature. That's what we call God. Anything less is an idol. Okay, so let's explain a little bit of the philosophy behind this. And this is going to go too fast. This is going to be some type of mashup of a Dante and Fourth Way and who knows what else argument coming at you. Imagine for a minute we have a red triangle. It's got a lot of things to explain. We got to say, why does this thing exist? We understand redness and triangularity and things, but we also have existence. So we have to explain why it A, has existence, B, this existence was paired to the triangle, which then has the quality of red. So how is the redness quality paired to the triangle? The triangle paired to the existence. We have all of these questions, right? This is certainly not the type of thing that could possibly explain itself. So let's start breaking it down. Fazer said that it's ontologically dependent on these parts. The parts are more fundamental. So let's talk about some of these parts. Red. Red in and of itself. The form of redness in the universal sense. What it means to be red. This does not explain its existence either. But it does explain something. It explains its redness. Why? Because it's an appeal to its own nature. Why is it red? Because it is red. Why is the form of red red? Because it's red. Why is salt salty? Because it is salt. This is not a brute fact. This is the only intelligible stopping place. It doesn't get its redness from something external to itself. It gets its redness from its own nature. And we could tell a similar story with the triangle, the form of the triangle. Why does it have three angles, you may ask? Why is it a trilateral? Well, it grounds the reason for this in its self-same nature. Now, it doesn't explain its existence, but a triangle, the form of a triangle, the universal form, does explain its own triangularity. What else would? Right? So it doesn't appeal outside of itself for a reason for its own triangularity, because its nature is triangularity. That's what we're talking about. The form, nature, essence of triangle itself. And I'm using all of these terms because they're similar, though there are some differences which philosophers will pull out. But we won't get into those. All right. I use those words all in succession because you, as a listener, might not be as familiar with one of them. So I'm going to throw all of them at you. Alrighty, so then we've explained these various parts. Even if we just simplify it down to an actually existing triangle, no redness, none of this stuff, as we talked about earlier, we still have this problem that it would have to have existence. It doesn't explain itself. And then it would have to have a reason for the pairing of existence with this nature. So none of these things that we can really think of thus far actually explain themselves. They always point outside of themselves for existence and also for a reason for their composition. So you have two problems here that we need to explain. What do we need? Everything is writing an IOU. Everything is writing a check that it can't cash. So what finally grounds everything? Well, there's one thing that would do the trick. Recall, redness explains its own redness. The form of redness explains its own redness. Well, the form of existence explains its own existence. Why? Because what's it like to participate in it? Well, it just is being itself. It's its own nature. It doesn't have to look outside of its nature to have existence like the triangle or the red thing or coffee cup does. It can look internal to its own nature in order to have its own existence. So we just solved a big problem. Everything else that's not existence itself has to look outside of itself for existence, except for existence itself. It has existence according to its own nature. So we've solved one big problem. But what about that other problem, that composition problem? Things have an essence, and then they're joined with an existence. Does this type of being solve that too? Well, interestingly, yes. Because what is the nature of existence? To exist. So its essence, its what-isness, is its isness. This is very unique to existence itself. It would be the only thing that would have its what-isness be its isness, because what it is that it is. So we've solved two problems in one shot. We now have something that doesn't have to look outside of its own nature to explain its own existence, check, nor is it metaphysically a composite of an essence and an existence, because in this one unique thing, these two are the same. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, Jake, how do you know that there's a real distinction between essence and existence? Aren't you relying on this heavily? And I would reply, in this formulation, I am. However, I could run it in a variety of ways where I think we can actually avoid this. However, let's hit this one. I'm going to be borrowing from philosopher Gavin Kerr. And I'm doing this based on how well I remember him saying this in an interview that I listened to months ago. So here's my best from memory explanation of Kerr's defense. I would invite you to look it up yourself and find what he says. So it would go something like this. If there's a being, and this is just an if, so we're working with a hypothetical at the beginning. If there is such a being whose essence is his existence, then he would be the only one. Why? Let's explain this premise. Well, because if there is a being whose essence was to be triangular, then that would be unique. Why? Because if we made a change in what it meant to be a triangle, actually, this triangle has four angles, then it just ceases to be a triangle, right? So this is pretty much definitionally true as soon as you understand the terms that we're working with. So if there's a being whose essence is his existence, then he would be the only one. Because if we alter this, then we're not speaking of something whose essence is existence. We're talking about something whose essence is something other than existence. So certainly, if there was such a being, there would only be one. But wait a minute, if it was only one being who had his essence be his existence, then no other beings would have their essence be their existence. So if he's the only one in which this real distinction is such that the two things are identical, then everything else would have a separation between these two, such that it would be distinct in all other things. So basically the inverse of what I said in premise one. Okay, so If there was no such being whose essence was his existence, then no other being could exist. And that's what we argued for earlier, that we need to have that type of ontological grounding. Beings do exist, right? You and I exist. That red triangle exists somewhere. Okay, well, that means that this one being does exist, and therefore we have a being whose essence is his existence, and therefore the real existence pertains in all other beings, which are not him, and he is the single being with this quality. That's the best I can do, Gavin. I hope it worked. All right, here's the classic one, which I think Gavin's version is very defensible. This one, you're going to have to do a little work with a few criticisms, but I think also works pretty well. This is kind of the test of conceivability. We can imagine things which have essences and natures, but do not yet exist. There's nothing wrong with imagining a unicorn. This is not impossible. It's not like a square triangle. That's fine. You can imagine that red triangle, even if it's never been instantiated in reality, which shows that something with just an essence can exist separately from an existence. All right, so what do we know about this thing that we have concluded to? Well, we know that this being is the cause of all existence and the maximum of all existence, because when we examined all other cases where something is by nature a given thing, it is the cause of all those things. Why? Because without it, there would be no possible way to participate in it. So if there's no such thing as the form of red, nothing can be red. But because the form of red exists, like there is an intelligible reality which we call redness, that is the reason why there could be things which participate in that intelligible reality. And likewise with existence, because the nature of existence exists, this is the reason for anything being able to exist. So everything is ontologically dependent on it. It is being caused by this maximum of existence, which exists through its own nature. What would cause a limit in this? What would limit this type of being? Well, nothing. Where in our other examples, we have forms limiting the existence. For instance, the form of triangle makes something to not be any shape, but only triangular. Or the form of redness makes it to be not any color, but only red. Well, there's actually nothing which limits this being other than itself. So it is bounded by nothing than itself, and itself is entirely infinite and unbounded. So we have an infinite, unbounded cause of all existence. And furthermore, we noticed that upon analysis, the perfections of anything are caused by giving a slice of existence. So the perfection of triangularity means that it gets to have the addition of the being of triangle. So therefore, we would say that this being is the cause of all perfections. And we can go on to extract other concepts of goodness and truth and the rest of the divine attributes. And I have done this in other podcasts. If you look up the multiple ones that we have in the Fourth Way episodes, I include a section where we extract quite straightforwardly the divine attributes, or you can flip to the section after the Five Ways in the Summa. And Aquinas does a masterful job drawing from all five ways to extract the divine attributes. So that's kind of the stage two argument. Well, I probably lost all my listeners, but I'm going to continue. So where are we here? All the saints and angels and everything else have a limited form of the absolute goodness and power that exists in God himself. So to sum it up, as Paul does, in quoting, may I add, pagan poets, in him we live and we move and we have our being. So Paul himself is supporting this type of conception of theism, which he is even referencing when he references pagan authors. So that is actually a very deeply Christian insight to say there is theological understanding, or philosophical understanding as well, that we can draw from these pagan writers. We just need to clean it of idolatry and any other problems. I once argued with one of William Lane Craig's little acolytes, and this guy studied under him for a while. And in the end of the discussion, as I was proposing that classical theism was the only way to understand God, we require divine simplicity, And it is indeed Catholic dogma that this is the case. He argued that that wasn't necessarily the case. We could have some type of other conceptions of God. And after hearing him out, I said, you know what? You, my friend, have described what Catholics would call an angel. And he denied it and denied it more. And we kept talking until finally he admitted, okay, yes, you're probably wrong about God and angels, but you're right. William Lane Craig, his conception of God is tantamount to a really big, tough angel in Catholic philosophy. Because he thought he could get around this by saying, well, you know, God is simple to an extent, where he doesn't have material parts and immaterial parts, and you can make a few other distinctions. But that's true of angels. Angels enjoy a type of simplicity, but they still have a metaphysical distinction between their essence and their existence. And I'm sorry, that's not good enough to be God. If that was good enough to be God, then there's many gods. And that is certainly not true. So, other William Lane Craig acolytes, I will agree with my man Ed Fazer that this, if you don't accept classical theism, you are practically an atheist. And if you hold this idea, anything other than the true God's identity, up for worship, that is definitionally idolatry. So, Protestants listening, if you want to avoid idolatry, if you want to have the only satisfying stopping point for all of the questions that can be asked, the only answer is divine simplicity and classical theism. Let's deal with two very quick objections. One is, some have argued that classical theism contradicts the claims of Scripture, that God has anger and joy, etc., that he seems to change or move through time. We had that one philosopher whose name I always forget, and I really shouldn't. We had him on, and we talked to him a while ago. So there's some Protestant philosopher who, darn it, I don't remember his name, came on the show and kind of thought this was the case. I don't think that's the way Scripture actually presents it. I think in Scripture, God does reveal himself in a classical theistic way when he says, I am who is. I am the I am. Doesn't that sound like we were talking about the whole he is his isness? I am the I am. I think he does reveal himself in this way. And Thomas Aquinas and others have picked up on this. Further, I have a place that we can put all of these scriptural references of anger and joy and change, etc. Go back to my episode on the divine energies and Thomism. It is a slow plod through that controversy. I did a lot of study on that particular issue, and I lay out what I think is a good defensible position and what I think the divine energies could be, and I think that they could ground some of these statements while not putting any type of change or potentiality or emotions into God, instead landing them in what I'm defining the energies as, which would be the relation between God and creation. And that's spelled out a bunch in that episode. I think it's possible it could be ontologically thick enough to hang certain predications of God that we see in Scripture. Modal collapse. See John DeRosa at the Classical Theism Podcast 9,000-part series on divine simplicity from about a year ago. And you'll hear a variety of great Catholic philosophers, excellent solutions. They take a few different whacks at this. I would say to these type of objections, A, I can use my essence energies distinctions once again to come to the rescue, but absent of that, yeah, wisdom, power, goodness are all distinct in creation, but I don't see why you have to say they would be distinct in God. You can claim that. I don't see how you can prove that. You can say that these are different notions here in the created order, but that's not the question. The question is, are these entirely separate inside of God? And I'd say no. And why should they be? He is absolute unlimited being and goodness himself. Why can't he draw out of that unlimited goodness and being and knowledge any given thing and have that presented in the created order for us on this side of the created divide? I don't see the problem. Okay, well, that's that. Let's move to number five. No, the fifth thing. Let's see how we're doing on time. We might have to take a very brief break. No, we don't. Let's plot on. Let's keep going, guys. Here's the next thing, which I think Protestants could totally accept while remaining Protestant, even though it's kind of a Catholic thing. I think a Protestant could say, hey, we need some type of organized deciding structure inside of our churches. Is that so ridiculous? Now, there's actual means which are presented in Scripture to make decisions in the church. Let's read straight from the book of Acts. This is exactly what was going on. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the part of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you, and the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of the Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul, telling them about the signs and the wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they had finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from the food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and it is read in the synagogue on every Sabbath. So that's how the church settled the issue. Does that look like the typical Protestant paradigm? Do we have this going on? Ooh, I mean, in some places, maybe. In other places, we only have local congregations. I grew up in a congregationalist church where everything was just basically decided by a democracy. But that's not at all what's being shown here. We have a structure of the church. We have apostles who are in charge. And of course, Paul affirms that is the structure of the church, he says in Corinthians, and first apostles. So they have this headship in the church, and that's exactly what we see in Acts. We have this discussion. We pulled from all around the world that Christianity was in order to come into a council. And then we made an authoritative decision that is binding on the faithful. I think any Protestant should say that we should follow the example set in Scripture of how the church should decide disputes. Is that so hard? Let me give you another one. We have bring it to the church. That's a command in Scripture. We're told in Matthew that if some, and this is the section on Christian correction, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And this one really got me as a Protestant, thinking, well, wait a minute. This command really loses its force if we have various competing churches. So why wouldn't I just change my membership if I'm going to get a bad judgment? Why wouldn't I just go to a group that doesn't know me and begin worshiping there and just sidestep this whole thing? Why would, if I was part of a Presbyterian church, anything they said to me be at all binding if I decided to be a Methodist? It wouldn't. So what Jesus is describing, this whole tell it to the church, and if they refuse to listen even to the church, this whole passage loses its force if there's more than one church, which means there shouldn't be more than one church. And by church, I mean an authoritative structure with a binding power over the faithful. Are there any churches like that? Because only one, there has to be one, but there can only be one. Yeah, that doesn't bode well for Protestantism. To get out of this, at very least, I think that you have to affirm some type of universal authority that would be binding in certain disputes. And it goes on. We have suing. We're told, hey, don't sue people in court. Why wouldn't you just bring that to the church instead? So it's expected that there's some type of internal judicial process which is binding on the faithful. Also, pretty difficult to do if you don't have one singular church, or at least a union of churches which agrees with one another's judgments somehow. Otherwise, you just say, well, I'm opting out of this community. I don't care about your judgment about suing. And this kind of models what was going on in the Old Testament, the famous suggestion of Jethro to Moses that we should set up this judicial structure to deal with various disputes that come about in the church. Okay, and I have a quote from who knows where. If any of you has a dispute with one another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Oh, there you go. This is the one on suing. Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you were to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge the angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned by the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. So this is not something that we're called to be doing at all, which, I mean, yeah, I think that even the Catholic Church could take note that they should offer arbitration between Catholics. And maybe they do, but I haven't heard anybody ever having to do that necessarily. Bring this one back, guys. The last point I want to make, and this is the big one. In the Protestant Church, I saw many church splits, and I saw the very pressing need for some form of deciding structure. And I'm talking any form of binding deciding structure. Because they basically have two options in a Protestant church. And I saw this play out many times. One is divide. The other is dilute. Let's say you have an issue. In my church when I was a kid, the issue was, can women be elders? And the scripture was brought up. Hey, you have to be a husband of one wife. The tradition shows that these elders they're not women. Like, sorry, this is just scripture. And the other side said, well, I mean, come on. Like, maybe that was just a local congregation. Does that really seem fair? We seem to have evolved a lot. And Nancy's really great. So let's just go ahead and make Nancy an elder. So either you say this piece of doctrine is just too important. We can't stick together as a church, at which point you divide. And that's what happened. The church split. But the other option is you say, you know what? Unity is just so important. And listen, I get this is a problem. So let's just agree to disagree. Let's just drop it. We had 1,000 things we all hold in common. Now we have 999, right? Whatever. So we dilute. These are the options: divide or dilute. In the Catholic Church, and in other churches, I would add, who have some type of magisterial authority, we have a third option, one that doesn't break unity through division. It doesn't lose the deposit of the faith through dilution. It's decision. It's where you come down in formal judgment to say yes to this and no to that. And it creates a unity in truth. And it expands and clarifies our understanding of what Christ himself taught through his apostles. Decide. That's what I'm saying. The Protestant churches, in many guys, lacks. They only have divide and dilute. And that's going to mean that you're going to fracture and fracture and fracture, and you're going to empty yourself out every single year until you're emptied and alone. And God doesn't want that. That's not God's church, not at all. Would he want that for his bride? I don't think so. Time for some math. Let's throw some math at this problem. And this is another thing which disturbed me deeply as a Protestant, is I spent some time studying biology. In particular, I liked the study of biological evolution, where you see things evolving and changing, competing for resources, mutating, dividing, reproducing. And this doesn't track truth necessarily. It just tracks who's best at reproducing and finding resources. And that's the process that I saw Protestant churches on. They're on an evolutionary process where they divide. Once they get big enough, they split, or they split over doctrine. And now there's multiple of them. And they compete for resources, money, and people. And I don't see how that tracks truth. I don't think it does. And here's the promise math. Let's say that this process, whereby they're going for money, going for people, they're not having any type of good magisterial ability to decide on things, or even if they did, let's say they just change their doctrine 1%. 1%! You have 100 doctrines. Only one you get rid of each year. Well, if you do this for 1,000 years, that's a 20,958% change in your religion. That is enormous. These changes compound. But here's, I think, a little bit more reasonable math. Would you say that each year your church might change 0.1%? Not 1%, 0.1%? I'd say that sounds about right. So in the last 500 years, say, since the Reformation, that would represent a 65% change. That's disturbing. I think that's about right. If you look at what Calvin and Luther believed, and then you look at, say, even Presbyterian and other Reformed churches or Lutheran churches, I'd say they certainly had a 65% change. Well, what would happen if this went on for 1,000 years? Well, we would have a 172% change. And what would happen if we had a 2,000-year 0.1% per year change? Well, that would mean we would have changed 638%. That's disturbing. So, yeah. That would mean your religion would be different 6.4 times over. I don't think that's the way it's supposed to work. I don't think we should be mutating and evolving and changing like this. I think we should be true to the faith which is passed down through the apostles. All right, let's take a brief break here. Then I'm going to make another point. And that point is that the Catholic Church has not changed so much. I'm going to quote one of my favorite early church fathers. And I want to ask the question. Could this guy stand at the pulpit and preach this at a Catholic church? And would he be accepted? Or could he preach it at a Protestant church and be accepted? So let's see just how much change we have. This is from Irenaeus. He's writing in 189 AD. This fellow knew Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, right? So he's about as early as you're going to get. Here's what he says. Just sit back, close your eyes, imagine that you're at your Protestant church and somebody walks up to the pulpit and says the following. And Catholics, do the same. And let's see who feels like, you know what? There could have been a little bit of change going on between our guy Irenaeus and today. This is what he writes. It is possible then for everyone in every church who may wish to know the truth to contemplate the tradition of the apostles, which has been made known to us throughout the whole world, and we are in a position to enumerate those who were instituted bishops by the apostles and the successors down to our own times, men who neither knew nor taught anything like these heretics rave about. But since it would be too long to enumerate in such a volume as this the secessions of all the churches, we shall confound all those who, in whatever manner, whether through self-satisfaction or vainglory or through blindness and wicked opinion, assemble other than where it is proper, by pointing out here the successions of the bishops of the greatest and most ancient church known to all, founded and organized at Rome by the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul, that church which has the tradition and the faith which comes down to us after having been announced to men by the apostles. For with this church, because of its superior origin, all churches must agree. That is, all the faithful in the whole world. And it is in her that the faithful everywhere have maintained the apostolic tradition. And we can quote another one here. Since therefore we have such proofs, it is not necessary to seek the truth among others, which it is easy to obtain from the church, since the apostles, like a rich man depositing his money in a bank, lodged in her hands most copiously all things pertaining to the truth, so that every man, whosoever will, can draw from the water of life. For how stands the case? Suppose there arises a dispute relative to some important question among us. Should we not have recourse to the most ancient churches with which the apostles held constant conversation and learn from them what is certain and clear in regard to the present question? Going on, it is incumbent to obey the presbyters. So that's where we get the word priests, right? To obey the priests who are in the church, those who, as I have shown, possess the succession of the apostles, those who, together with the succession of the episcopate, have received the infallible charism of truth, according to the good pleasure of the Father. But it is also incumbent to hold in suspicion others who depart from the primitive succession and assemble themselves together in any place whatsoever, either as the heretics of perverse minds or as schismatics, puffing up and self-pleasing, or again, as hypocrites, acting thus for the sake of ludicry and feigned glory. For all these have fallen from the truth. The true knowledge is the doctrine of the apostles and the ancient organization of the church throughout the whole world and the manifestation of the body of Christ according to the succession of bishops, by which succession the bishops have handed down the church, which is found everywhere. How would that go over in your Protestant church? What it's condemning is it's condemning people who divide and people who dilute or distort. So we have the heretics and the schismatics are condemned here by the early church. Find me much earlier anything on this topic. And what's affirmed instead is a real way to decide, a way to decide which is rooted in the apostles who are carrying on the deposit of faith. They have an infallible charism, and we have a church which was founded by Peter and Paul in Rome, to whom all churches and all of the faithful must agree. Tell me, whose church has changed? Who would have that man at the pulpit, and who would get an amen? It is not any Protestant church. All right. The last thing, which I think all Protestants ought to accept and be able to stay Protestant. Oh, the last one, you can barely stay Protestant with that. But at very least, you have to say, I need some way of deciding. I need some type of hierarchy in my church, right? Something. I would suggest you just become Catholic, and then you have it rooted in the church founded by the apostles, right? That's what the early church would say to do. But at very least, Find a way to decide. Don't just divide and dilute. All right, moving on for real. The last thing, number six, is Protestants need to accept that, hey, we have a tradition too. It's not that they're just kind of coming to the Bible with absolutely no preconceptions, no tradition. You have a tradition of interpretation. Catholics have a tradition of interpretation. Orthodox have a tradition of interpretations. We all have a tradition. I think that we should just all recognize that. That doesn't make you Catholic to realize you have a Protestant tradition. So you could totally accept this one. Let me go through a few traditions that Protestants have that are about, I don't know, how about the last six things that we were talking about? Saints, Mary, purgatory, classical theism, the ability to decide, and tradition about tradition. So hang on to your hats. This is going to be a kind of recap of everything we've talked about. One, remember I quoted the story of Samuel. Many Protestants object, saying that that was actually a demon pretending to be Samuel, but that's not in the text. That's your own tradition. Show me in the history of the church the understanding that's passed down that says that it was a demon and not Samuel itself, because all the textual evidence and all the tradition would say that that's wrong. Next, I quoted from the book of Maccabees, saying that we saw somebody praying, Jeremiah, he's witnessed. But you say this book shouldn't even be in the scripture. If you say, well, I'm sola scriptura, then you're going to have to explain where exactly scripture says that Maccabees shouldn't be included, especially since it's in many copies of the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is often quoted and quoted by Jesus himself. So I don't know about that one. That seems like a tradition. You have a tradition, not a scriptural reason to reject the book of Maccabees. And if you're thinking, well, you know, we have these principled reasons, let's say it's quoted in scripture, then maybe we should accept it, or referenced in scripture as true. Well, then you're not accepting the book of Enoch. That's quoted explicitly in Jude. There's sections which seem like they're being quoted from Sirach, but you don't accept Sirach. I don't think there's any principled reasons that you can lay out that can lay out exactly why you have the canon of scripture that you have. You take that one on tradition, a diluted form of the Catholic tradition, whereby you pulled out the deuterocanonical books. Also, I quoted the Gospels acknowledging a fulfillment of prophecy in Rachel crying out for her children. So you need to either affirm that the Jewish and Catholic view is correct, or admit that you have created a new and man-made tradition that reinterprets this passage of Scripture. And I ask you, where did your tradition come from that says that Rachel is not actively crying out for her children? Did it come from Moses? No. The Jews are on our side. Did it come from Jesus? I don't think so. His own gospel writers are recording this as a fulfillment of prophecy. So where on earth did you get the interpretive tradition that this is not happening when it's presented as clearly happening in Scripture, and it continues in the tradition of even the Jews who live in the area today? If you think somehow they were wrong, the Jewish tradition was wrong, and that, you know, we're right now, or you guys are right now, show me somewhere a controversy or a development or a debate which shows that the Christian communities somehow were repudiating this. Good luck. I'll wait. Next, we said that in Scripture, we're told that we're surrounded by a great crowd of witnesses, and Paul uses stadium imagery. We're running the race, and there's a stadium around us of people who have already finished the race. Your tradition often says that they can't be witnessing. They can't even be seeing us. That's a common Protestant view. And those who do say that they can see us are saying that they're not praying for us, which in this context is ridiculous. You're saying that we are running a race surrounded by a stadium and that nobody is calling out or cheering. You have a tradition that we have a silent stadium of saints. Where the heck did you get that from? The early church? I don't think so. Where'd you get it from? It was something which was man-made much later on. That is not a tradition which was handed down by the church. Next, you have a tradition that says that Jesus would be upset if you talked to a saint and not to him. But where do you find that? Where did this tradition come from? Because the tradition of the church does indeed have intercession of the saints. And earlier, I quoted some early church fathers, and I talked about where exactly this comes from, and even places that we see this happening in Scripture. And let me just give you a quick example of why this doesn't make sense in a very practical, relational manner. Jesus presents himself as the bridegroom. Tell me this. Would any groom worth his salt come to his bride and say, "Hey, I don't want you talking to my mother. I don't want you talking to my friends. I don't want you talking to my family. I don't want you talking to my coworkers. I don't want you talking to anybody. I don't want you talking or communicating ever with anybody but me ever." That sounds controlling or weird or clingy or abusive. That's a red flag. And I don't think Jesus is that kind of groom. Jesus wants us to be friends with his friends. And he calls those who do the will of God his friends. God called Abraham his friends. So just like you would want to share your friends with somebody who you love, who would want to, wouldn't a groom want to introduce his family to his bride? Isn't that a key part of the marriage, that these two families come to one? What you're imagining in your tradition is a weird, clingy, controlling, and borderline abusive and red flag Jesus. That's not part of the Christian tradition. That is your tradition, and it's false. Mary, you have a tradition that says that Mary was a sinner and not holy, just ordinary. But where do you find that in Scripture? Find me a verse that says that she was a sinner. We already dealt with your best one, where you said that, look, it's Romans 3, but your tradition already admits of a variety of exceptions, and we described those. In fact, where it's pulling from, Psalm 14/Psalm 53, lays out some exceptions in the passage. So your tradition influences how you read that passage in opposition to what the church has always believed about Mary. Where'd you get that tradition from? Next, your tradition says something correct. Any Protestant would say that the Ark of the Covenant is holy. And yet, we could lay out a variety of reasons why Mary is seen as a new Ark of the Covenant. There's evidence, of course, in Revelation, which you've probably heard that argument. But then we can just lay out the common sense, what held Jesus? And the answer is the womb of Mary. So why would you say, if you would admit at very least, that the Ark and Mary have this type of typological connection, that a box could be holy and a person couldn't, especially given the incarnational reality whereby God became man and God didn't become box? So why would you say that a box could be holy before a human being in light of the incarnation? Your tradition says that. That tradition is false. So you have to accept that you have traditions about these things. I just want you to examine where they came from. Did they actually come from the early Christian communities? Did they come from the church Catholic, the church apostolic? Or did they bubble up 1,500 years later because of a constant divide, dilute, paradigm whereby churches grew and expanded, not tracking the truth, but tracking things like money and adherence, and sometimes just being accepted by the culture? Purgatory. You have a tradition that there's no place between earth and heaven. Is that in Scripture? Can you find me that? Some people say, well, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. But to quote that verse like that is to misquote it, because it actually says, and to be present with the Lord. And that type of speech says nothing about a necessary being with the Lord when you're absent from the body. That's just not how grammar works. And even if it was how grammar works, we would simply say the Holy Spirit is there in purgatory, purgating you, and he is rightly called the Lord. Therefore, it fails for a variety of reasons. Next, we have the whole tradition that, well, the thief on the cross is the model of salvation, which is a terrible tradition, and I think you should really drop that one. A, Paul says that all of Christianity is meaningless without the resurrection. So when did Jesus accomplish his mission of bringing everything back to life? Well, it's connected with the resurrection. He had to die so that he could be resurrected again and go to the right hand of the Father. All of Christ's life is saving, including certainly his resurrection. Problems would be there if he didn't rise from the grave. So this is prior to the resurrection. So we can make a good case that the thief on the cross was saved as a righteous Jew. And that makes sense because he puts his faith in the Messiah's coming work. Boom, there you go. He does the things which are possible. And since he's literally nailed to a cross, we wouldn't expect Jesus to say that he has to do the miraculous, go be baptized, go do X, Y, and Z. No, he did what he could do. He's a terrible example of how the normative way to God would be had, because he is clearly not a normative case and probably not a Christian, but a righteous Jew who would then go to a place, which I'll add, called paradise, which was the place which Jesus would have emptied out, the righteous place of the dead, also called Abraham's bosom. But you guys have a tradition that, the afterlife doesn't work like that. Some of you guys do say that it does, but then go on to say that purgatory is impossible, even in light of the fact that you may have already affirmed non-heaven, non-hell areas, or kind of heaven, areas in the Old Testament afterlife system. Okay. There you go. You guys have a tradition that there is no purgation after death. I ask you, where is that in Scripture? Can you show me a positive case? I showed you my positive case. I'll wait. All right. Classical theism. You have a tradition of how to understand God. Many of you take a tradition whereby you look at the statement, I am, very differently than we do. Understand, you can make your arguments, but you got to understand that you are appealing to a tradition, an interpretive tradition of that text, or a philosophical tradition that is not in conformity to what I think the best philosophers were, and then later the church's own theologians. You have a tradition that says that God feels emotions, even though I think that is metaphysically impossible. You already accept that when Scripture says God's right arm or God's face, these are metaphorical. That's a judgment of tradition. Why don't you accept that maybe the emotions, the anger, the changing, the being presumably in time, those things are simply phenomenological or anthropomorphic language and not speaking of the very divine essence and what's going on? These are words meant to explain to us our relation to God, not inform us about metaphysical realities about the divine essence. Your tradition informs you about how we should see plants and animals and rocks and angels and Mary and other creatures. So recognize that you are reading Scripture through a lens and ask where this lens comes from. And finally, almost finally, ability to decide. You have a tradition of private judgment of Scriptures. Where is that in Scripture? Show me where it shows that a private judgment of Scriptures is the normative way for a Christian. Because here's what it says. It says, how can they understand without a teacher? That's what Scripture says. An example, excellent example in Acts is when Philip runs up to the man reading Isaiah and he says, do you understand what you're reading? And he responds, how can I? Unless somebody guides me. This is the model. This apostolic man comes up and says, do you understand? And he says, how could I not without somebody guiding me? Do you think it's just a throwaway line when Luke is writing Acts? I don't think so. I think he's showing something normative, something that he's showing earlier when he kicks it off with a church council. But it's also in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 44:4 says, in any dispute, the priests are to serve as judges and decide it according to my ordinances. They are to keep my laws and my decrees for all of my appointed festivals, and they are to keep my Sabbaths holy. Is that a tradition of private interpretation and rendering judgments on the ordinances of God? No, it's given to the priests to serve as judges and to decide. And if that wasn't firm enough, let me read Deuteronomy 17 to you. If cases come before your courts that are too difficult for you to judge, whether bloodshed or lawsuits or assaults, take them to the place the Lord your God will choose. Go to the Levitical priests and to judge who is in office at the time. Inquire of them and they will give you a verdict. You must act according to the decisions they gave you at the place the Lord will choose. Be careful to do everything they instruct you to do. Act according to whatever they teach you and the decisions they give you. Do not turn aside from what they tell you, to the right or to the left. Anyone who shows contempt for the judge or for the priest who stands ministering there to the Lord your God is to be put to death. You must purge the evil from Israel. Does that sound like we all get to look at the law? We all get to look at what is taught. We all get to look at those things and render only a private judgment? Or does it sound like maybe there's a structure there that God put in place? And by the way, this authority of the elders, this authority of the priesthood, it was instituted by God. And now you got to ask the question, why is it not still there? Why do the Jews not still have binding authority in this way? Well, quite obviously, it's because of Jesus, right? And that authority isn't gone. He quite clearly gives it to the apostles. He's giving the keys of the kingdom, right? There's plenty of examination of exactly what that means. And we see this playing out in Acts, where they are taking upon themselves the ability to judge, render judgments, decide about the law, right? In fact, God shows that he vindicates Peter's authority in judgment when he strikes somebody dead for lying to him, right? I mean, that's pretty bad. Well, that's pretty good. It's bad for the person struck dead. There you go. All right. And next, you have a tradition that the church is not something on earth with authority, with people who render judgments, but instead it's invisible. Where is that in Scripture? Go describe to me the invisibility of the church in Scripture. It's not there. It's in your tradition. Scripture says that we are a city on a hill. That means visible. Cities are big. On hills, well, that makes them more visible. So that's visible. It says that we're meant to be a lampstand, which would be visible. Our works are to be seen before men so they will glorify our Heavenly Father, visible. So the baptized make up the church, but that is not an invisible assembly. It's one which Paul himself says there is structure to and is headed by the apostles. In Acts, we see it's headed by the apostles. Throughout the early church, we see that it's headed by the apostles. When we just read that protracted quote from an early church father, Irenaeus, we saw that there was an expectation of obedience to the priest because he was in an apostolic succession. That's the view that's always been there in the tradition, not made up by men, but passed down from Christ himself. And finally, you guys got tradition about tradition. So oftentimes you hear, well, traditions are just traditions of men. Jesus condemns traditions of men. But Scripture makes distinctions between traditions of men and traditions of God. There are good traditions in the Bible. And often your tradition, ironically, condemns tradition. Here's what Scripture says. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter, so written and unwritten tradition. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we pass to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. That's Thessalonians 2:15. The first one was, I forget. All right, I have an entire episode defending Big T tradition, and I also have a dialogue with the Anglican fellow calling himself the Other Paul, very nice guy, who had a debate with Jimmy Akin. So I debriefed him after that. So you can listen to both of those if you want an explanation of Big T tradition. But to make a very quick argument here, you can almost think about tradition as like an embodied incarnate knowledge, a wisdom of sorts. So let me lay out an example. Let's say you needed a surgery. Would you rather have somebody who wasn't a surgeon, they've never been trained as a surgeon, they're not in a line of succession from one doctor to another, each doctor teaching the next so that they understand more? No. You don't have one of those guys. You have somebody who just read a bunch of books on surgery. I mean, a lot of books, maybe all the books on this type of surgery. Would you rather have him do your surgery or say the local surgeon who was trained by other surgeons and presumably would do a better job? No. I would pick the latter. I don't think that book knowledge is near as important as that incarnate knowledge which is passed down in that line of succession. Likewise, would you rather have a house built by somebody who read a book about building a house? Maybe he has the book open the whole time. Or somebody who's been in the family business of building houses for generations? Which one? Who would you rather trust your food supply to? Somebody who read a bunch of articles about farming and really wants to do a good job? Or a farmer who's been farming the same land for 10 generations, every time iterating, getting better, learning, accommodating to the changes? I think those are pretty clear. Let me just make this a little bit more forceful. Let's say that when you're going in for that surgery, the books that this guy is reading, well, they're actually written in parables. And maybe the guy who's reading the book about building your house, well, his home building book actually begins with a lengthy story about an ancient Jewish dynasty. or maybe I don't know, the guy who's now going to grow your food is really trying to follow the book, but the book is actually a series of psalms and wisdom sayings that occasionally at least appear to contradict. Do you want him doing your farming? I don't think so. That is how we conceive of Big T tradition. Scripture, fantastic. I actually hold a very high view. I think it is materially sufficient to account for all doctrines of the faith, all of them. I'll defend that one. Maybe elsewhere, but I would certainly hold to material sufficiency. We have all the material in Scripture to defend any doctrine. However, we have to have an understanding of it that comes out of a real community. We have to have the context, and not just looking back with archaeological evidence to see the context, but we need to understand how the words and concepts, how the life was lived in light of what was written. What we need is Jesus to have walked among us and tabernacled among us and brought people along as friends and poured into these living people what the meaning of these texts were. And then we need those people to do the same. And we need it to be a covenant community, like it always was in Scripture, passing on the tradition and understanding of what Jesus left us in the deposit of faith. Where on earth am I? I guess what I'm trying to say is there's traditions about traditions, and Protestants often condemn all of them, but I think they really shouldn't. Because there's even traditions which are in the New Testament, which are Jewish oral traditions, which are raised to Scripture. For instance, Hebrews says that Abraham knew that God could raise his son from the dead. Where's that in Genesis? It's not. It was a Jewish tradition. It's pulled into Scripture. So the New Testament affirms certain Old Testament traditions as true, elevates them to Scripture. How much greater are our New Testament traditions, which stem not just from Moses, but from God himself in the person of Jesus Christ? Okie dokie. Let's call it there, guys. Those are the six things. I think that that all Protestants, just on the strength of the evidence, should accept that there is intercession of the saints for all of the reasons we outlined, should accept that Mary was holy or sinless or something. They should have a high view of Mary, and we even quoted a bunch of Protestant theologians who expressed that high view of Mary. I think Protestants should accept purgatory. C.S. Lewis did. Many others did. It just makes sense. Classical theism. If you don't want to be an atheist, you should be a classical theism, classical theist. And there's plenty of awesome resources I can point you towards learning more about that. Ed Fazer, awesome guy to go to. Protestants should accept that there ought to be some ability to decide and not just divide or dilute. And I suggest the ability to decide that's laid out in the early church fathers and present in the book of Acts, one that is connected deeply into and empowered by the apostolic tradition begun by Jesus Christ himself. And finally, you should accept that you guys have a tradition too, and don't just blindly take the interpretation that you've heard many times in your Protestant churches. Evaluate why your tradition would be true. Did it just come into being hundreds of years later? Or is it something that we find at the very earliest start of the church? Is it the understanding which is understanding of the text given by Christ to the first community called around to him and then passed down through the ages? Or not? And if it's or not, you should be skeptical. Well, thanks for listening, guys. Email me if you have any questions, any comments. I do always appreciate when you guys share these episodes. That helps more people learn about the show. And that helps me keep growing and stuff and encourages me to make more and more episodes. It's always a great encouragement to see that people are listening and engaging with the content. And some people are even investigating the Catholic faith as a result. And that is just awesome. All right. Well, I encourage all of my Catholic and Protestant listeners to double down on scripture and reason. Double down on true tradition, to look deeply into the Bible and to see where it leads. Catholics, do this in light of magisterial teaching. And Protestants, well, give it your best whack. And I'd love it if you let me know if you have any questions along the way. What I'm kind of laying out is how I came into the Catholic faith, is trying to be very honest about what the scripture says. Oftentimes I would come to conclusions which I thought were incredibly unique and insightful. I thought I must have been the best Bible expositor ever. And my Protestant friends hadn't heard some of the conclusions I came to, except for one or two who would say, that sounds Catholic. And when I looked into it, I found that, yeah, oftentimes what I thought was my own insightful, unique take was actually what the Catholic Church had held for almost 2,000 years. G.K. Chesterton had a great quote, and when I read it in Orthodoxy, it really resonated. He said, just when I was putting my finishing touches on my own personal heresy, I realized it was Orthodoxy. And that's not a uncommon story. There's a lot of Protestants who have taken their Bible seriously, been quite honest about what it says, and have realized that, you know what, you could just cut to the chase and accept what the church has always taught, because that's where I think a right division of the text always leads. Okay, well, goodbye for real, guys. Thanks so much for listening. We have some exciting stuff coming up. Fella coming to talk about full and fractional reserve lending, which I know is a non-religious twist, so we'll be taking on a couple economic topics, and I'm planning some Halloween episodes for you guys as well, so sit tight for those and pray that I can put something intelligible into this podcast, because hitting some pretty tricky issues, digging into questions of demons and possession and all the spooky things, it's pretty difficult to find where some of the commonly accepted ideas actually originated. So it's taken more research than I thought, but I hope some of these can be good episodes for you. All right, God bless.